Well, we're going to read our Bible passage this evening. We've been working our way in the evenings through Amos, and we come again to Amos this evening, and we're in Amos chapter 5, page 919 of the Pew Bibles. Page 919. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Amos chapter 5. Entitled in the NIV, A Call, A Lament, and A Call to Repentance. We're going to read the whole chapter, and Matthew's going to look at this with us in a moment or two. So page 919 of the Pew Bibles, Amos chapter 5, from verse 1, we know that this is God's word. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch black, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord. whose name is God Almighty. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his word.
So we're in Amos chapter 5 again this evening. If you could turn that up in front of you as we look at it together. Amos chapter 5. Amos 5. Well, last weekend I was in Castlewellan. I was in Castlewellan Castle. And if you've ever been to Castlewellan Forest Park, you'll know that there is a big hedge maze in the middle of Castlewellan Forest Park. And if there was a record for the amount of times having attempted that maze and still not knowing the way through, I think I would hold that record. As a teenager, I used to go to summer camps at Castlewellan Castle, and we would always try the maze, and I could never, ever complete it. If you ever do the maze, you'll notice some suspicious-looking holes in some of the hedges, where people, clearly out of desperation, have shoved themselves through because they thought that there's just no other option and there's no other way. Thankfully, I've always had someone shouting directions at me, telling me where to go, telling me how to get through to the other end, because nevertheless, every time I do it, I reach a dead end, and I can't seem to get through. Every time I do it, I reach a dead end, and I can't seem to get through. Well, we're continuing in Amos this evening. As a reminder, Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and his message is predominantly one of doom, or it certainly seems that way. Israel, you are to be conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and you are to be exiled. The message really sounds like, Israel, you are at a dead end, and there is no way through. And yet Amos doesn't exactly say that. He says, Israel, you've reached a dead end, and though you can't find a way through, God will. Amos says this subtly, quietly, through a lot of the bad news, but it really is there. Amos chapter 5 says to Israel, and even to us, your sin has brought you to a dead end. But where there is no way through, God makes a way through. God makes a way. So firstly then, in Amos chapter 5, God makes a way from death to life. From death to life. Look with me from verses 1 to 2. Amos says, hear this word that I have taken up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. A lamentation is a dirge, a song mourning the death of a loved one. So Amos is basically saying, Israel, listen to your funeral song, your lamentation. But it's worse than that. Verse 2. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. The death of the nation of Israel is like the death of a young virgin. Why? Well, because God loves Israel like a husband loves his bride. And so Amos is saying, tragically, young Israel will in a sense have her funeral and will die before even experiencing the full love of God, her husband. See, this upcoming exile we've been talking about in Amos is not just the break of an agreement, it's the break of a relationship. God chooses Israel and loves her and wants her to love him back, but instead Israel chases the love of false gods from foreign nations, and it's actually these nations that end up destroying Israel. She is left forsaken, as verse 2 says, because she has forsaken her God. Verse 3 gives us more detail. These nations, specifically the Assyrian Empire, will come and cut down a city of 1,000 people, leaving 100. A city of 100, leaving 10. It's a picture of devastation. It's a dead end. The story seems basically over for Israel, and there's no way through. And so it should really surprise us in verse 4, that God provides a way through. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and live. I thought Israel's funeral was coming. I thought Amos was singing lamentations. I thought the death of the nation is inevitable, and it is inevitable. It really will happen. And yet God still says, even now, seek me and live. Seek me and live. But God says even more than that. He says, seek me, but do not seek these other things. Look from verse 5. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. One time, a friend and I were on holiday and we stopped for breakfast somewhere, and we didn't realize that we stopped right beside quite an important historical building for the people living there. We had no idea about the history, and so we had no idea that this building or this place was important. And that's maybe similar to how we read those place names, Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. They might not mean much to us because we don't know their history, or we might not know their history, but Israel certainly did know their history. These three places are very important, and they have good history, and they also have bad history behind them. And the good history is that these places are places where God frequently interacted with his people. He met Jacob, especially at Bethel. He spoke with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at Beersheba. And Gilgal was special because it was essentially the first place that Israel settled when they came into the promised land. These places were sort of memories of God's love to his bride Israel, God's interaction with Israel, who he loves. That's the good history. The bad history is that over the years, Israel started to build shrines at these places and even worship false idols there. And since the time of King Jeroboam the first, they attempted to worship the true God through false idols at these places. Feels so wrong, doesn't it? These memorable places of God's love to Israel are used by Israel to worship other gods. And for that, the true God says, the death of the nation is coming, and there is one way through. Seek me and live. The devastation of worshiping these false gods is spelled out more in verses 5 to 6. These sites will come to nothing, verse 5 says. Verse 6, they will be devoured. They will die, essentially. They'll be destroyed. They will die. And so will all who worship there. Everyone's heard that old saying, you are what you eat. If you eat healthy, you are healthy. If you eat junk food, you feel like junk. Well, we could also say, you are what you worship, or you at least become like what you worship. These gods that people were worshiping are dead pieces of wood and stone and metal. And so the worshipers sort of die along with them. Verse 7 talks about almost a moral dying, doesn't it? Justice becomes bitter wormwood, it rots away. Righteousness is trampled on the ground. The people are fading away and rotting away like their gods. They will soon come to nothing like their gods who can't even defend them. Ironically, the punishment for idolatry is almost like the reward for idolatry, becoming like your idols. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, isn't that true? We're prone to leave the actual living God who actually loves us, who can actually do something to us, who can actually benefit us, and who loves us, who can bless us and save us. You know, how often do we turn away and do we chase other things like the people of Israel? We might build our whole lives chasing other things, chasing a career, a higher paycheck, a relationship, a family, a title, an achievement. It's like going to Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal. It's turning somewhere else and looking somewhere else for blessing and for life and for purpose and satisfaction. But they're all dead ends. In fact, even looking within ourselves for inner peace or for self-salvation, even that is a dead end, which ultimately disappoints and kills. God says, look out of yourself instead. Look to me. Trust in me. Seek me and live. Before moving on, just look quickly at verses 8 to 9. Verses 8 to 9 reminds us of the flood. This is flood language, and it's world-shattering language. Israel's upcoming destruction will be world-shattering, universe-shattering. It will be like, verse 8, God pouring the waters of the sea over the earth. Israel have become like the ungodly world of Noah's day. And yet, like in Noah's day, those who trust in this living God will pass through the floodwaters of death. Those who seek the living God in Israel will pass through the exile. And we who seek the living God today will pass through the grave. Death is not the end. Though we die, we will live because our God is a living God. God finds a way from death to life. Secondly, God finds a way from guilt to grace. From guilt to grace. If you look with me from verses 10 to 11, this is really like Israel's record of wrongs in God's case against Israel. Verse 10, hating the one who reproves in the gate, seems a bit ambiguous to us perhaps, but the gate was a place where they settled disputes. It was almost like the law courts in Israel. And so the ESV study Bible, it says, I think this is really good, justice was going to the highest bidder. In Israel, justice went to the highest bidder. Israel was perverting justice in the law courts. They were abhorring those who spoke truthfully. Verse 11, they take from the poor. And God essentially says, well, you've taken from the poor, and so I will take from you your houses, your vineyards. As a side note, isn't it striking just how public these sins are? In other words, true religion, true Christianity, is not something that exclusively and only happens up here in our heads. And true righteousness and goodness is not just exclusively a matter of us and God. No, we love the Lord our God, and we love our neighbor. And Israel have forsaken both of these things. And so verse 12 is devastating, isn't it? God says in verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. Imagine the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present, infinite God says, I see it all. I know it all. I see the multitude, the number, and I see the greatness, the depth, the seriousness of your sins. Maybe you hear that and you shudder. You know the week that you've had, or the month, or the several months you've had. Maybe you know that there are things in the past that you've buried and you've tried to forget about, never to look at again. Things no one else knows. Well, God says, I know it. I see it. I know how numerous and how serious are your sins. And yet the weight of that ought to make these next words more impactful. Verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Where there is true faith, there is also true repentance, even in small seed form. Where there is a seeking after God, faith, there is a seeking after good, repentance. There is a wanting to be like God. And again, this is just so relational. Verse 14, God is telling Israel, and he tells us, simply come back to me, and I will be with you. Come back to your first love, God says, the lover of your soul. Come with your sins and your failings, and it just may be that the Lord will be gracious. Amos says it sort of hesitantly, but as the book of Amos progresses even, we realize that there really is no maybe about it. The Lord really is gracious, abundantly gracious to those who come to him. I wonder if you find that hard to believe, especially in light of verse 12. He sees the things that you're deeply ashamed of, the secret thoughts and feelings and motivations you wouldn't want anyone else knowing, the secret chasing after other gods, the actions that haunt you, the words that make you shudder. God sees it all, and yet he meets you with pure grace. He says, come to me. Trust in me. My grace is sufficient for all of it. It's wide enough for the multitude of your sins. It's deep enough for the greatness of your sins. Whatever it is, it can be met with grace, with forgiving, pardoning grace. And in order for God's grace to meet our guilt, there must be sacrifice. And I think verses 16 to 7 give us a little hint of this. These verses talk again about the devastation of the upcoming exile. But just look at verse 17. Verse 17, in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. I wonder if that phrase is familiar to you. That last phrase, I will pass through your midst, is a direct allusion to Exodus 12, verse 12. It's the night of the Exodus, the night of the Passover. And God says, Exodus 12, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting that Amos sort of references that? Remember that night that Israel were rescued from Egypt? It's a night of both judgment and mercy. As God passes through Egypt, so also does death pass through Egypt. The death of the firstborn son, or the death of the Passover lamb in the place of the firstborn son. And every household that paints the blood of the lamb on the door is passed over. It is a night of both judgment and mercy. Well, in the book of Amos, in Israel's upcoming exile, in Amos chapter 5, this upcoming exile is sort of like another exodus, except everything is sort of jumbled up. What do I mean? Well, Israel are no longer being rescued from Egypt. Israel have become like Egypt. They're worshiping false gods. They're even oppressing the poor, just like Egypt did to them all those years ago. And so God is coming to them primarily to judge them like Egypt. And this exile will be like another exodus. This time, a tragic exodus, a removal out of the promised land. And yet even in all of this darkness and in all of this judgment, there is mercy. Because like the first exodus, even here, mercy is provided for through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. It's the only way that anyone could pass through the exile. It's the only way that you and I could pass from death to life. The only thing that could pardon our guilt is the grace of God displayed in the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. He cancels our record of wrong by nailing it to the cross and crying out, it is finished, paid for, atoned for, and we are passed over in mercy. Jesus is the one who says to us the same words of verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. And yet I have still loved you, and I have still given myself for you. I have still gone to the cross for you. So seek me, trust in me, and nothing is counted against you. I have paid it all. But there seems to be no way out of our guilt that crushes us, that overwhelms us like the floodwaters. God's grace makes a way through our Passover lamb. God makes a way from death to life. He makes a way from guilt to grace. Finally, and more briefly, he makes a way from ritualism to righteousness, or from ritual to righteousness. Look with me from verse 18. Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Amos is saying, this is how inescapable the day of the Lord is. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord throughout the Bible refers to specific times where God comes to defeat his enemies. Well, ironically, in these verses, some Israelites are actually excited for the day of the Lord. They want God to come and destroy his enemies. They don't realize that they are the ones acting like his enemies. Amos says, the day of the Lord is coming against you. I don't know about you, but if I ever go to the zoo and see a lion, we've been talking a lot about lions and Amos, seeing a lion, but I'm always very grateful for that piece of glass or that gate between me and the lion. Well, in Amos, God is described as a mighty lion, and clearly there are some Israelites who are looking around them at their enemies, the enemy nations, and they love to open up the gate and let their enemies have it. They don't realize that the great lion is coming for them. And why is that? Well, we've already noted Israel's record of wrongs, but there's another big issue in the following verses. Israel has reduced religion to mere ritual, whilst neglecting true righteousness. Look from verse 21. God says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps I'll not listen to. Strong language. God hates and does not accept their religious observances. Why? Because while they jump through all these religious hoops, they're not really offering to God what he really requires. They're not offering their lives up as a living sacrifice to God. Verse 24, God says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Justice, righteousness. Israel go to church, sing their songs, pray their prayers, so to speak, albeit imperfectly, as we've been thinking about. And they do it all the while cheating the court system, abusing the lowly, and robbing the poor. Likely their religious observances weren't too sincere either. Verse 25, God says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" Alec Mateer, who again I found really helpful on Amos 5, he explains that really God is saying this in verse 25, "Look, when my law was given to you at Sinai, was it just about sacrifices and offerings and observances? It was much more than that, wasn't it? It was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 24 is a call to justice and righteousness, godliness, goodness in our lives, flowing to those around us, flowing down like a living stream to our families and our communities, our nations even. It's being salt and light, as Jesus says, in this world, salt and light, and Israel are so devastatingly far from it. It's tempting to look at Israel, to look at their state with pessimism, isn't it? Are they actually going to progress? Are they actually going to get better? It's been like this for years and years. Perhaps in the big story you've noticed that. Their progress is slow for years and years. Warnings often go unheeded. They are broken up and divided and exiled and reconstituted and all these things. Will they ever change? Perhaps more personally, you quietly think the same of yourself. Am I getting any better? Maybe you feel crushed this evening. You're at a dead end, battling the same sins for years, and it feels like you're making no progress. Am I getting any better, you ask? Look at verse 24 again. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. One thing to notice about this image is it's a top-down image, isn't it? It's a picture of water flowing from a mountaintop, flowing from a height, rolling down streams. It's top-down. In other words, Christianity really is about a change and a life transformation, but it's not simply about turning over a new leaf and trying harder. No, the power for change is not within yourself. It's not in your own might. It's not inside out. It's really top down. And it's Christ in us. All the power of our Christian life comes from Him. And so it's only as we seek Him do we live. It's only when we look on Him with faith and gaze upon Him and ponder Him that we really will be transformed by Him. Christianity works in this almost sort of contradictory way, doesn't it? Where if we want to make any moral progress at all, the first thing that we have to do is stop and do nothing and simply look to the one who has done everything. Look to the one who loves us like a groom loves his bride. We love him because we see how much he has loved us. I mean, what greater fuel is there for the Christian life than that? He has brought me from death to life. He has pardoned all my guilt. Well, love that amazing, love that divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So be encouraged. God is very good at taking the most unlikely and doing things with them. Like Israel. Israel are a mess. They're nothing, really. They're spiritually, morally bankrupt. They are nothing. And yet God deals very well with those who are nothing. Even in Amos chapter 5, God is not totally finished with his people, and he is not totally finished with you. Am I going to get any better? Am I actually going to change, you say? Well, when there seems to be no way, God makes a way. So come to him. Your first love, the lover of your soul, seek him, trust in him, ponder all that he has done, and you will see that even you, the most unlikely, will be transformed by him. Let's pray.